The title of this morning's sermon is Our Response to the Gospel. Our Response to the Gospel. On Sunday mornings, we are working our way through Luke's Gospel verse by verse, and we find ourselves a few verses into Luke 9. We're at verse 3, actually. We're going to back up to verse 1 to get the context. So Luke 9:1 says, Jesus called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And I just want you to notice two words here. I want you to notice the word called and the word gave. So first it says that Jesus called them, and then after that it says that he gave them. Basically, he gave them what they needed to do what he had called them to do. As far as what exactly Jesus gave them, there are two things. You can see it there in the verse. He gave them power and authority. Power is the ability to do something, and then authority is the right to do it. And so Jesus told them to do something, and then he gave them what they needed to do, what he had told them to do. And what you're seeing here in these few verses is a great example of the way that the Lord works, not just the way that he worked in Luke 9 or throughout the rest of the New Testament, but the way that he works today. And this brings us to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, when God calls, he equips. When God calls, he equips. Seen a great pattern here of the way that the Lord works. When God calls, he equips. Whatever God wants us to do, he'll give us what we need to do it. You see that here with the apostles, and he does the same in our lives. So let's think about the questions that we shouldn't ask, and then we can think about the question that we should ask. So here's what we shouldn't ask. We shouldn't ask, do I want to do this? Or do I feel like I can do this? Do I feel adequate enough to do this? Do I feel like there's other people who could do this better than me? What is the real question we should ask? The real question is, does God want me to do this? Is this what God has called me to do? Do I feel like the Holy Spirit is convicting me to do this? And then if the answer is yes, we can trust God to equip us to do what he's called us to do. There's actually someone in Scripture who serves as a really great example to us of what not to do, or you might say what we shouldn't be like. There is an individual who is clearly called. Most people would not be able to say what this man, or be in the situation this man was in. He was so clearly called, he'd actually had a conversation with God himself. If we ever feel called, we don't get to say that we heard from God audibly. But this individual was so clearly called by God, he'd heard from God audibly. He didn't have to wonder if God wanted him to do this. And when God called him to do it, he made so many excuses, five excuses to be exact, that God finally got frustrated with him. Lost patience and got angry. Who's the individual that I'm talking about? Moses. He made so many excuses that God got angry, and these excuses can serve as examples to us of the excuses that we typically make. Let me just run through them briefly. Exodus 3:11. Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And so first he basically said, I'm not good enough. Exodus 3:13, Moses said, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So second, he said, I don't know enough, or I don't have all the answers. Third, Exodus 4:1, Moses said, behold, they will not believe me. They will not listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. So third, he said, people aren't going to believe me. I'm not going to have enough credibility with people. Fourth, Exodus 4:10, Moses said, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and of tongue. So fourth, he basically said, I'm just a terrible speaker. It's interesting that God would choose Moses of all people, and then his response, and it would seem to be a fairly accurate representation of himself, was that I'm just not a very good speaker. Fifth, Exodus 4:13, Moses said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. So finally, he just said what? Not me. Send anyone but me. Anyone but me. Don't send me. So he made plenty of excuses before he finally ended up going. And I mention this because I think these are excuses that we can feel. We can often feel like Moses did in this situation. And I want to encourage you to be reminded of two verses, 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6. 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6. And this is what it says. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And so the idea is we don't have in our own effort or strength what we need to do God's will or to fulfill the calls that he has on our lives. We're not sufficient in and of ourselves, but fortunately our sufficiency comes from where? comes from God, comes from the Lord. He makes us sufficient, or he gives us what we need to be his faithful ministers or his servants. So let me just ask you some questions that you can answer in the privacy of your own hearts. Is there something that God has been burdening you to do, but you haven't felt equipped to do it? Is there someone in your life that God has wanted you to share the gospel with? Or perhaps he's wanted you to encourage, or perhaps he's wanted you to confront, but you're like Moses and you feel like you won't know what to say. Is there some ministry that God wants you engaged in? Is there some way that God wants you to serve him? Is there some outreach perhaps that God wants you to start? If the answer to any of these questions is yes, then you can be encouraged that if God is burdening you or convicting you to do this, then he's going to equip you to obey him. Next, take a look at verse 3. Verse 3. Jesus said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Now, these 12 men were being sent on a mission, and I don't think it's too much to say that it was one of, if not the most important missions that's ever taken place, because they're going to be spreading the gospel. They're going to be preparing the land to receive Christ as Messiah and have people prepared essentially for his death, burial, and resurrection, the birth of the church. So these men have this huge amount on their shoulders, one of the most important missions in history. And I want to share something with you that stood out, and I was probably influenced somewhat by my background in the military. And so this is kind of a military example here. In the military, when you're given a mission, whenever there's an exercise or operation that's going to be conducted, you're expecting at some point you're going to get this equipment list or this supply list. And it's always going to look huge. It seems to be typical of the military to make people bring along a lot more things than they actually need. It's funny, I was thinking about as we're going to camp this week, maybe this is what some of your lists have looked like as you're getting ready to go to camp. I know my wife has been telling me, put this in the trailer, camp, pack this up, and felt like I was back in the military again. And so you end up getting these lists, and the idea is like they're critical to mission success. There's no way that this operation or this mission is going to succeed if you don't bring all of these things that are listed on here, all like 357 of them. Every single one of them is so important to success. And maybe you can see why I'm sharing this with you. Because if you look at this verse, when Jesus says this to the 12 apostles, it's the exact opposite. What Jesus says right here in this verse is the exact opposite. I looked at this and I thought, this would have been a lot better than when I was in the military, considering all the things that they didn't have to bring with them. Jesus says, take nothing. And then actually, interestingly, instead of giving them a list of things to take, he actually gives them a list of what? Things not to take. A list of stuff they're not supposed to take. Now, since we pack and travel differently, we might miss the significance of what Jesus mentioned in this list here, but I want to be clear about something. This is essentially a list of what you would take. Jesus basically told them, don't take the things that you would normally take. If you just briefly look at the list, there's a staff or a walking stick. In Jesus' day, and even somewhat in our day, this is like the universal companion of travelers. If you're going to walk, you're going to have this stick with you. It would be used for protection against criminals or wild animals. They were told that they couldn't take a bag. This is what they're going to carry their possessions in or their food in, but I guess since they're not bringing any other possessions or food, they don't need a bag. Even though it says not to bring any bread, that's sort of an umbrella statement for Jesus telling them not to bring any what? Any food. You don't bring any food with you whatsoever. No money meant that they couldn't go and buy the possessions that they needed. And since they were being told not to bring anything, there were a lot of possessions that they would need. But I guess since Jesus didn't want them to have these things, he said, don't even bring any money with you to buy these things. The tunic, this is a long garment that they would wear next to the skin. And he even told them not to take two of them. So basically, they're just going with the clothes they're wearing. And that's it. Go with what you have right at this moment. As far as why Jesus told them not to bring anything, there could be a few reasons. First, it communicates the urgency of the mission that they're being sent on. When Jesus tells them, just go as you are, go with what you have, it shows that they're not supposed to engage in any sort of elaborate preparation or take some amount of time, you know, getting all this stuff together. It communicated an urgency. Second, this is going to allow them to concentrate on the task without being distracted by concerns for provisions. This isn't a vacation. They're not going on some trip for pleasure. It's all business from beginning to end. And this work for the Lord was so important that they couldn't be focused on anything else. They could have no distractions, not even the distractions that possessions could provide. Third, they had to move from place to place. They're going to settle in one location, then they're going to move on pretty quickly to the next location. And I think we can all recognize that, moving is much easier when you have less stuff. So they're not going to be hampered by the weight of all these extra traveling supplies. The fourth reason that Jesus could have wanted them traveling light was to keep them dependent on God. They were really going to be traveling by faith. They had to trust him to provide what they needed. And the fifth reason, it was going to make a really good witness for the people that they came in contact with. When they met people on their travels, it was going to reveal that they trusted God. So when they tell people, you need to put your faith in the Lord or you need to trust God, those hearers could look at them and say, wow, they have a lot of credibility. These men really are trusting God, that they went out essentially by faith. And the other way that it provided them with an amount of credibility is it just showed them that they weren't greedy. Obviously, nobody's going to be looking at the 12 apostles and say that they're ministering for profit or doing this because of the wealthy lifestyle that it was affording them, right? You could look at how little they took, and you could wonder how it went for them. You can almost wonder if they're going to starve to death or something. And so I want you to do something for me. Turn to Luke 22:35. We'll come back to Luke 9, but just briefly turn to Luke 22:35. This is looking back on when Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles. Luke 22:35, Jesus said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, yes, it was crazy. We almost died. What were you thinking? Okay? No, they just said nothing. They said nothing. We didn't lack anything. One reason I wanted you to look at this is I just want you to see that when they went out, they didn't lack anything. God provided for them. The other reason I wanted to look at this is I wanted you to see that the instructions Jesus gave them in Luke 9 are different than the instructions that he gives them here in Luke 22. And there will be a point for this, but I just want you to follow me for a second. There's instructions that Jesus gave the 12 apostles in Luke 9. He gives them different instructions here in Luke 22, and I'll explain why that's important in just a moment. Look at verse 36. Jesus said to them, but now this means things have changed. So he's saying, this is what it was like in Luke 9, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, take a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. These instructions, do you see how they're the opposite of Luke 9? In Luke 9, Jesus says, take nothing. In Luke 22, Jesus says, you need to take all this stuff, take even a sword. Now, when the 12 apostles went out in Luke 9, what was probably the worst that they might experience when they went out in Luke 9? Some rejection, maybe being mocked, maybe being ridiculed a little bit, maybe having people that don't receive them as well as they would like. Right here in Luke 22, this is moments before Jesus' arrest. This is the height of hostility against Jesus and by extension, those who were with him, right? I mean, there's a reason that the apostles scattered when Jesus was arrested. And it wasn't that they were unbelieving or became convinced that Jesus wasn't really the Messiah. The fact is they scattered because they were terrified. They scattered because they're afraid. They're afraid that what they saw happening with Jesus, the arrest and the beating and so forth, is what would happen to them. There's a reason that when a servant girl was talking to Peter, that Peter denied even knowing Jesus, swearing and calling down curses and oaths and so forth to try to convince this girl and all of those who were in the area that Peter didn't know Jesus. And the main reason was he was afraid. He was afraid. He was terrified. It was a terrifying time when Jesus got arrested and brought before the Jewish religious leaders and then the Roman officials. It was a terrifying time to be associated with him. When you're watching his arrest, when you're watching his beating and you're seeing all this take place with him and you have any sort of self-concern like they did, your thought is, I hope nobody knows I'm with him. I hope nobody knows I'm associated with him. And so the point is, when Jesus gives them this instruction here, it's a lot different. He says, times have changed. Times have changed in Luke 22 from Luke 9. Do not expect the same generosity from people. Don't expect people to be helping you the way that they did back in Luke 9. Now you need to expect hostility. There's a bigger point I want you to recognize, though, and this brings us to lesson two. Lesson two, consider context so descriptive doesn't become prescriptive. Lesson two, consider context so descriptive doesn't become prescriptive. I touched on this last week when we discussed the supernatural power that Jesus had given to the 12 apostles. I didn't want you to think that was prescriptive. I want you to understand that was descriptive. That Jesus gave the 12 apostles the supernatural power, but we're not the 12 apostles. So we had a brief discussion of descriptive versus prescriptive, but I want to really elaborate on it this morning and make it clear, and here's the reason. No pastor, given multiple lifetimes, could ever teach his congregation everything there is to know in God's Word. It's sort of interesting that John MacArthur spent the better part of 50 years, half a century, teaching his congregation just what? The New Testament. Just the New Testament. There was one time that he joked and said, I just want you to know, I know that there is an Old Testament. Okay? 50 years going through just the New Testament, and one time I even heard him say, to when he was preaching, I could have done a better job if I went slower. And so when you guys think I'm slow, just be thankful you don't have John MacArthur here, okay? Just joking. So here's the point. No matter how much time you had, you can never really devour everything that's in God's Word. And so my desire as your pastor isn't to try to tell you everything that God's Word says, but I do want to give you some principles, or I do want to give you some tools or resources to have at your disposal for when you're reading God's Word. This is one thing I can do so that when you're reading Scripture, you can interpret it correctly. And this is one of those really important principles to take with you. Do not make descriptive prescriptive. Don't take what's described and prescribe it to yourself. This is one of the biggest mistakes people make reading the Bible, is taking something that was said to a certain group at a certain time and then imagining that God is saying that to them. Now, for example, if people were thinking of going out to serve the Lord, just follow me for a moment. This is why I want you to see Luke 9 and Luke 22. Let's say someone takes descriptive and makes it prescriptive, and they look at Luke 9 and they say, well, I'm going to go out and serve the Lord, so I'm not going to take anything with me. Okay, Jesus told the 12 apostles not to take anything, and I think Jesus is saying this to me. This is prescriptive. I'm not going to take anything with me. Well, the problem is, when you get to Luke 12, you see that Jesus told them something different. So this isn't even the same instruction that Jesus had for the 12 apostles the whole time. Even the instructions that he had for them in Luke 9 changed when they got to Luke 22. And the instructions even changed one more time after this. Later in Matthew 28, you don't have to turn there, but we call this the Great Commission. And then listen to what Jesus said to them. It says, the 11 went to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to you. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And so the point is, Jesus gave instructions to particular people based on particular times, and sometimes those instructions even changed for those people. They even receive different instructions from the Lord. If we don't understand this, we can take what's described in Scripture and make it prescribed for us. So you could look at this, and this is what you could say. You could hear me say this, and you could say, well, is there any application for us? Does this mean that when I read this, it has nothing to do with my life, or it has nothing to do with me? If Jesus isn't speaking to us, does this mean there's nothing we can learn from it? No, that's definitely not the case. Even when Scripture, or even when the Lord himself isn't speaking directly to us, there's still application for our lives, and this account is a good example. I'll try to show you some of that application this morning and then into next Sunday. So let's discuss a few things that we can learn from these verses, and this brings us to lesson three. Lesson three, you need very little to preach the gospel. Lesson three, you need very little to preach the gospel. You can turn back to Luke 9. You need very little to preach the gospel. In verses 1 and 2, you can see the responsibilities that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles, casting out demons, curing diseases, proclaiming the kingdom of God, and healing. Now, of all these responsibilities that Jesus gave to the 12 apostles in verses 1 and 2, which is the most important? What was the most important task or responsibility that's given to them? It was preaching. It was proclaiming. It was preaching the gospel. That was the most important because this is the one that saved people. This is what determined where people spent eternity. The miracles helped people physically, temporarily, but it was the preaching that helped people spiritually and eternally. You could say that preaching the gospel was the most important healing they were engaged in. You could see them go out and perform some of these great physical healings, but the true healing that was taking place, or the true and greater healing that was taking place, wasn't physical. It was spiritual. And you can see what they needed or don't need to do this. They didn't need some sophisticated equipment to preach a simple message. They didn't need lots of supplies. They didn't need some amount of money. And so what is it that they did need? What did they need to preach the gospel? They needed the same things that we need when preaching the gospel today. And first, we need to be a Christian. I would say I'm going to move it from talking about the 12 apostles to talking about us. But first, we need to be Christians. We need the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Second, we need to be willing. Jesus told them to go, and what do? They went. They were willing. We need to be willing like they were willing. Third, we need to have knowledge of the gospel. And that sounds overly simple, but I'll be honest, and I hate having to say this. The truth is, there is not a real knowledge of the gospel. There are a lot of people who don't understand what the gospel is. A lot of people who might go to church every single day, sometimes even in churches, that call themselves Christian. And they don't understand what the gospel is. And so the third thing is, there has to be a knowledge of the gospel. In a sense, we have to have been a disciple before we're sent out. We have to have been a disciple or a student or a learner to have learned the gospel before we can go out and tell others the gospel. But I want to provide a little balance to this. We don't have to have a lot of knowledge. Because I say that as soon as I talk about being a disciple or a student or a learner, some people can hear that and they can say, okay, well, this is why I don't share the gospel, because I don't know enough yet. This is why I don't tell the gospel to others, because I haven't been a Christian long enough. We don't have to have a lot of knowledge. We don't have to have some huge amount of maturity. Sharing the gospel is not for some super elite group of Christians. It's not for like the super Christians out there who are more mature than anyone else or who have been Christians long enough. And I mention this because it's unfortunate when people feel like they don't know enough to share the gospel, or they haven't been a Christian long enough to share the gospel. If you know the gospel, what can you do? You can share the gospel. If you know the gospel, you can share the gospel. Notice the 12 apostles, they didn't have to be at a specific place. Now, more than likely, when they shared the gospel, it took place in open-air settings, just such as street corners or marketplaces. It took place in synagogues as they found opportunities or were given opportunities to speak. It took place in small groups or one-on-one conversations. And so my suspicion is they just used the avenues that were available to them in that day. They didn't have newspapers, they didn't have Facebook, they didn't have podcasts, so they took advantage of what they had. And for them, that was just going out, and when the opportunities presented itself, they share the gospel. And the same is true for us. There doesn't have to be some right time. There doesn't have to be some specific moment or specific place for sharing the gospel. So let me give you some encouragements. Don't get too caught up in saying something like this: I have to make sure I know exactly what to say. I have to say everything perfectly. If I miss even one word, then this person's not going to get saved. I have to make sure I know the person way better than I do now. This isn't the right time. What if I start talking to this person and I get interrupted or they get interrupted? This isn't the right place. This isn't the sort of place where you would share the gospel. These are the sorts of fears that can paralyze us or neutralize us when it comes to sharing the gospel. If we're always waiting for the right time and place, if it's never the right time, it's never the right place, if we're always afraid of what we're going to say, if we're always making excuses like, I don't know the person well enough, then we're probably never going to find the right time. We're probably never going to find the right place. We're probably never going to feel like it's the right relationship for us to be sharing the gospel. And I want to conclude this lesson by asking one important question. I want you to think about one of the most overlooked places for sharing the gospel. One of the most overlooked places for sharing the gospel. And I would say, interestingly, our homes. I would say our homes. If you are a parent, you need to be sharing the gospel with your children. Now, I've told you, whatever you have taking place in your home, if your children ask a question about Christ, what he has done for them, they have any question that even hints at the gospel, anything needs to be dropped to address that. Any time that the Holy Spirit is working in one of your children's hearts to give them a spiritual hunger or thirst, you want to do everything you can to satisfy that. It is a tremendous privilege any time your children look up at you and they ask you any questions associated with Christ and what he's done. So whatever is going on at that moment, whatever you can do to stop and address and feed or satisfy that spiritual hunger and thirst you need to do it. Now, fathers, I haven't addressed you in a while. So let me get the fathers to look up. Give me your attention, please. You need to remember that you are the pastors or shepherds of your homes. Don't look at me and think that I'm the pastor of your family. I'm not the pastor of your family. I'm the pastor of Woodland Christian Church, along with Pastor Doug, and the other elders have a responsibility to this church, but you are the pastors or shepherds of your homes. And so let me ask you, have you been sharing the gospel with your children? Have you been opening the word with them? Your children are the number one audience that God has given you. Something really unfortunate. We've all seen or heard these statistics about the number of young people who are leaving the church. There's probably any number of reasons for this. You hear that these kids grow up in the church and then like 70 to 90% of them are leaving the church. I can tell you for sure one reason that they're leaving the church is they were never converted. They were never regenerate. And some people put the blame on the church. And I'm not saying that the church is innocent in this, but I've got to suspect that in a lot of these situations, when you see children who are going off the deep end and they're leaving the church, I have to wonder how much the gospel was being shared in those homes. Were parents expecting that it was all the responsibility of the church to be doing this? Were parents looking at the church and saying, well, I attend church here, I bring my family here, my children hear from these teachers or this pastor, and so I don't have any responsibility. It's the church's fault that my child is leaving the faith? You have to wonder, are these parents sharing the gospel at home with their children? Don't ever tire of talking to them about it. Don't ever tire of talking about what Christ has done for them. They're the main people who need your discipling. They are the main people who need your discipleship. In a sense, you should be to your children what Jesus was to the disciples, to the 12 apostles. Now, if we go back to the account itself, we left off with the 12 being told that they could take nothing with them. Okay, so in verse 3, Jesus says, don't take any of this stuff. And this begs the question, how do they live? If they're not going to take anything, how do they make it? And the answer for us is found in verse 4. Look at verse 4. This tells us where they got the provisions that they needed. Verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. Now, this deals with more than just housing. This is about more than just a location for them to spend the night. It's implied that these houses are going to provide their necessities. God's plan was that the 12 apostles were going to go out, and then faithful Jews were going to give them what they needed on their missions. It's similar to the way that missionaries receive support on their missions, or the way pastors receive their support from their congregations. The parallel account in Matthew's gospel provides a few more details that I want you to see. We won't turn back to Luke. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 10, please. Turn to Matthew 10. This is the parallel passage to Luke 9. We'll start at verse 11. Matthew 10:11. Jesus said, whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, in verse 11, you can see that Jesus says they're supposed to stay there until they depart to go someplace else. So Matthew's account makes it clear that they would go to this area. They would find a home to stay in, and then they would stay in that home until they left that village or town or that area to go to the next village or town or area. Then they'd find another place to lodge, and then the whole process would repeat itself. They weren't supposed to pick and choose. Do you see that? They were supposed to find a home, and then they were supposed to stay there. They weren't supposed to act like there was some place that wasn't good enough for them, or they weren't supposed to go someplace and then find some other place that offered them better accommodations. They're supposed to be content with what they received. And this served a few good purposes. First, it would prevent them from wasting time. When they went into an area, as soon as there was a place that was welcoming or inviting to them, they would accept that area. They didn't have to spend some amount of hours or perhaps days looking for some other place. Second, it taught them contentment. It taught them to be satisfied with what they were offered. And then third, it prevented any host from being offended. I mean, you're going into an area and you want to share the gospel. The last thing you want is for people to be offended by the things you're doing versus them being offended by the gospel itself, right? And so it could create quite the offense when the apostles go into someone's house and then all of a sudden, well, this isn't good enough for us. And then they move into the house down the street, right? And so it would prevent an offense. And when I was thinking about this, and I'll just share this briefly, it just shows a lot of wisdom from Jesus. I mean, even in something as small as this, even in this tiny bit of instruction that we see, if you look into it, you see just the wisdom that Jesus provides them with associated with going into this, into a home and staying there. Considering how long they might be in a location, considering that the people that they were staying with were responsible with providing everything that they needed, you can see that the house they stayed in was a pretty big deal. The home that they stayed in was a pretty big deal. In verses 11 and 13, what word did Jesus use to describe the home that they would stay in? It's repeated three times. In verses 11 and 13, what word describes the home for them to stay in? Worthy. Worthy. You see the word worthy occurring three different times. The worthiness of the home is really emphasized. Being worthy is a pretty big deal. I want you to see what would happen if a home was not worthy or was unworthy. Look what happens to unworthy homes. Verse 14. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet. We'll talk about what this means more next week. Shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it'll be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, if I just said to you, tell me the names of the worst cities in history, what comes to mind? You think of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, those cities are like the picture of wickedness. They are the picture of evil. And so they're notoriously sinful. And so Jesus, what's interesting is Jesus didn't just say that unworthy homes would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, that'd be one thing. That would be strong enough language if we read right here and Jesus said, the home that won't receive you or the home that rejects you will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually said it'll be worse for those homes. He said there would be more mercy or there would be more compassion on Sodom and Gomorrah than on those homes that don't listen to the messages of the 12 apostles. It would be worse for them. And so I guess the point is when Sodom and Gomorrah has it better than you, you know that's pretty bad, right? When Sodom and Gomorrah has it better than you, you know you've really blown it. So being worthy is clearly a big deal. And the obvious question is what made people or what made homes worthy or unworthy? If being worthy, if worthiness and unworthiness is that big of a deal that it can make you worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, the obvious question is what made homes or what made people worthy or unworthy? If you look in verse 14, it says, they will not receive you or listen to your words, which is to say they reject what? The gospel. They reject the gospel. They reject Christ. I want you to see a parable illustrating this. Please turn to Matthew 22. I want you to see a parable illustrating this, what we're discussing. Turn to Matthew 22. This is the parable of the wedding feast. We're also going to see a relationship to Luke 9, which is one of the other reasons that I want you to see this. It illustrates not just what we're seeing in Matthew 10, but it illustrates what we're seeing in Luke 9. This parable illustrates the sending out of the 12 apostles. So verse 1. Matthew 22:1. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who are invited to the wedding feast in the notices, but they would not come. Now, when it says call there, the word call, this is the call to salvation. This invitation that they received, this is the invitation to be saved. The call to salvation, or we could call it the gospel. If you write in your Bible, you can circle the words, sent his servants to call, and you can even write Luke 9, 1 through 6. Because right here in this verse, when it says he sent his servants to call, this is Jesus in Luke 9 sending out his servants to call. That's what's taking place in Luke 9. In this verse, when it says he sent his servants to call, we just read that in Luke 9 when it says he sent his servants out, the 12 apostles, to call people to salvation or call them to this wedding feast. The gospel was supposed to go to who first? It's not clear in Luke 9, but who does the gospel go to first? The Jews, and then it goes to the Gentiles. So it goes to the Jews first, and then the Gentiles. Keep that in mind. Look at verse 4. He sent other servants. This would be the 70 in Luke 10. saying, tell those who are invited, see, I prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. Again, though, they reject it. It says they paid no attention. They went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, killed them. The king was angry. He sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, burned their city. This is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Romans. And then Jesus said to the servants, or then the king said to the servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited, and that's referring to who? The Jews were not worthy. Right there, you've got it. Those words, the Jews were not worthy. I want you to consider how odd it is to read that the Jews were not worthy. Just follow me on this. I want you to consider how odd it is that this verse says they, referring to the Jews, were not worthy. Now first, the Jews were God's chosen people. These are God's people. If you would expect anyone to be worthy, it would be the Jews. Second, Romans 10:2, Paul said that the Jews had a zeal for God. They had been zealous for God. That refers to all of the religious activity that they had engaged in. All of the things that they had done in their relationships with God or in their worship for God over not just in Jesus' day, but throughout the Old Testament. Now, usually, worthy means you've done something. That's what it means to be worthy. You have done something to deserve or to earn something. And so here's my point. The Jews had done more than anyone else. They had the zealousness for God. They had done more than anyone else. If there's anyone who looked worthy based on religious activity or works, who was it? It's the Jews. How could someone be more worthy than them when nobody had ever done more than the Jews had done? Nobody had done more for God in terms of works or religious activity than the Jews. So in other words, if anyone seemed to have shown themselves worthy, it was the Jews. If they were not worthy based on works, it would seem like nobody's worthy. Worthy can mean great character or commendable excellence. Let me say this one more time. Worthy can mean great character or commendable excellence. So here's another possibility. Maybe the Jews weren't worthy because they weren't good enough. Maybe they just weren't good enough to come to the feast. They're not good enough to come to this wedding. But there's one problem with this. Look at verse 9. Look who ends up being invited and finding themselves at this feast. Verse 9, go therefore to the main roads, invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. This refers to the Gentiles who end up being invited. Those servants went out into the roads, they gathered all whom they found, and then it says, both bad and good. Both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. So you see who ends up, so at first you look and say, well, maybe the Jews weren't able to attend or they weren't worthy because they weren't good enough, but then you see who's at this feast. You see people who are bad and good who are at this feast. Now, just to be clear, when it says bad and good, it doesn't mean that some people are actually good, like not sinners, or that they were good in their own efforts. It's just referring to people all across the spectrum, all manner of people, whether they look good or bad from the world's perspective. It's basically referring to the indiscriminate nature of the gospel, that the gospel just goes out to everyone. And so when you see that there are these bad people who were worthy enough to attend, but the Jews were not, you can see that worthiness has nothing to do with certain things. Worthiness has nothing to do with being good enough. It has nothing to do with being religious enough. Engaging in enough religious activity. If that was the case, if that was what was necessary to be worthy, the Jews are the ones who would have been the most worthy. It has nothing to do with character or morality. We know that being worthy has nothing to do with character and morality because we can look in verse 10 where it says right here that there's these bad people who are able to attend the wedding. And so the question is, what makes someone worthy or what makes someone unworthy? And this brings us to our last lesson, lesson 4. Worthiness is determined by our response to the gospel. Worthiness is determined by our response to the gospel. So just picture this. You've got these 12 apostles who are going out, and Jesus says to them, you need to stay in the homes of worthy people. You need to look for those worthy individuals, those worthy homes. And if they're not worthy, they're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. If they're not worthy, they're going to have it worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when I study this out, when I look at that and I say, wow, you're going to be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, what does that mean to be worthy or unworthy then? And when I studied this out, it became clear worthiness is determined by people's response to the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith, Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. Grace can only take place when something has not been earned or deserved. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So in a sense, this is what's somewhat ironic. Grace is the opposite of being worthy. Grace is the opposite of being worthy. If you were deserving or had earned it, grace wouldn't be necessary. Grace is necessary because we're not worthy. The gospel is for unworthy people. And that's why you see these bad people who are at the wedding feast. You can see from the parable what it was that made people unworthy. I don't want you to think it's my opinion. If you just briefly look back at the parable, what does it say at the end of verse 3? Why were these people unworthy? Look at the end of verse 3. It says that they what? They would not come. They didn't want to come. They rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with the Son. Verses 5 and 6 describes them rejecting that invitation. They just go out for any number of other things. Again, they just want nothing to do with the Son. None of us are unworthy because of our sinfulness. None of us are unworthy because of our lack of works. None of us are unworthy because of some lack of religious activity in our lives. But we are unworthy if we reject the gospel. It's almost as though God looks out and he says, this is what I can handle. This is what I can accept. I'll take liars. I'll take murderers. I'll take adulterers. I'll take thieves. You name it. And I'll take it. But I cannot handle anyone who doesn't love my Son. I can take anyone coming to me in whatever they've done, but I cannot and will not handle anyone who looks at my Son and rejects him. If someone can look at what my Son has done on that cross for them and they can reject that sacrifice, that is an unworthy person. That is an individual that I will have nothing to do with. They'll be separated from me for all of eternity. Listen to this interesting verse. John 16:19, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me." Let me say it one more time. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me." Now, this is just odd. It's just worded oddly. We would expect it to say, "The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because men are sinners," right? I mean, the way Jesus words this, it's almost like there's only one sin. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. Is there only one sin? In a sense, there is only one sin. In a sense, there is only one sin. Jesus' words make sense if we understand, eternally speaking, there is only one sin. Because there is only one sin that determines or affects where you spend eternity. And that is the sin of rejecting Christ. Not believing in Jesus. This is the sin that has eternal consequences. This is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. This is the sin that makes people unworthy. Now, people who repent and put their faith in Christ, regardless of what they have earned or haven't earned, regardless of what they have done or not done, regardless of their sinfulness or their perceived lack of sinfulness, they become worthy of eternal life if they repent and put their faith in Christ. And so my question for you is, if someone asked you, what makes people worthy to go to heaven, what would you say? And this is the dividing line right here. This is what separates individuals from understanding the gospel and not understanding it. Now, most people, if you go out in the world and you say, what makes someone worthy of heaven? Or why are you worthy of heaven? They're going to say, because I have been good. There are all these good things that I've done because I've went to church all of these years. They might even list some number of good things, perhaps how hard they've worked, or they'll tell you all the things that they haven't done. And so they're worthy because they think there are these sins that they haven't committed. And so if someone asks what makes people worthy to go to heaven, their answer to that question reveals so much about them. It reveals whether they truly understand the gospel or not. Now, I hope you would say our worthiness for heaven is determined by our response to the gospel. Our response to Jesus Christ. Now, if you have any questions about anything that I've shared this morning, you have any questions about worthiness or unworthiness, Pastor Doug and I will be up front after service. We would consider it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that our worthiness is not determined by anything that we have done or haven't done. I thank you that our worthiness for heaven is determined by what Christ has done for us. That we are worthy because of the sacrifice that Jesus made, that his righteousness can be imputed to us by faith. And so I pray we could just grow in our appreciation for that, our love for Christ, our thankfulness for what Jesus has done each day. Help us to take our eyes, our thoughts off of ourselves, just look to you, giving you the glory and the honor that you deserve for what Jesus has done for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.